All right, good morning. Hopefully we're coming on live. We'll wait a minute for everybody to refresh and make sure they have everything up and going. But thanks for joining us. You know, apparently this morning, Zoom was having some technical difficulties. Typically we have a Sunday morning prayer meeting at 8 a.m. and we all Zoom in and we pray together. But Zoom was having a few issues, and so a lot of us couldn't access video or audio for our Zoom meetings. And you know, it was bound to happen. Eventually during this time that we would break the internet altogether, and then we'd really be in trouble. Although for many of us, I think we're not too sad to limit our Zoom meetings. But anyways, we're gonna get going here. Let me just make sure we're up and running. And I'm gonna assume that we are. Let me know if we're having some issues. Well, I'm going to start off before we get into our message. I'm going to answer or address a question that I know is on a lot of minds. And that is the question of, well, when are we going to start meeting again? When are we going to open things back up? And I'm going to give you a very unsatisfying answer. And that is, I don't know yet. However, I do want you to know that we are thinking very seriously. We are considering things. We are very prayerful about that. And I think some change is on the horizon. And I'm very hopeful that we're going to move into a new phase very soon. Now, of course, we are thinking through a lot of things, and we're taking a lot into account. And of course, we are praying. We're very prayerful. And we're trying to glean from God's wisdom. He promises wisdom, so you could definitely pray for us as we try to make these decisions. And, of course, we are trying to take into account the recommendations from the different authorities. And rumor has it that in about a week, there's going to be a bit of a reevaluation or an assessment of how this safer at home phase has been going. And there's going to be some new direction hopefully coming out. And so we're really going to try to take that into account. But we also, of course, want to take you into account and to hear from you and to get your feedback and to understand how things are going for you, how you're feeling about the prospect of starting to meet together again or not. And so with that, you should be receiving an email this morning, and it includes a poll, and it's got a handful of questions. Should just take a few minutes to fill out, but we would love your feedback to understand a little bit better how all of you guys are doing and feeling about things. And we really want to take that into account. So we're going to consider all of those things and make some decisions, but hopefully something is on the horizon. And we're actually in the process of developing this multi-phase plan for the upcoming months. You know, when we do move into this new phase, it's not like we're going to just all be meeting together just like we did several months ago. It's going to be a little more incremental than that. But we are going to develop a plan, and we're going to step that way. And so pray for us. We're in the process of developing that. Of course, you know, there is this this encouragement to only meet in groups of 10 or less. And obviously we are encouraging you to listen to your conscience there and just try to explore what might be best for you in that situation as far as connecting with other people. But we're hoping that we are going to enter into a new phase in the not too distant future. We'd love your feedback about that, though. All right. With that said, we are going to get into our message now. And we are in the fourth and final week of our We the People series, during which we've been talking about God and government and the Bible and politics, knowing that we need to this year. And we need to prepare our hearts and our faith to go through this year in what could be a very volatile year politically, and already is. I thought it was really important to preemptively tackle some of these ideas. And so over the last 3 weeks, we've covered a lot, and we've talked about our approach to government and considered just how we do that, how we think about government. We tried to bring the Bible in and provide some guardrails in our approach to government. We thought about our own hearts and what goes on internally. when we engage in politics, because of course we have to bring a spirit of faith. It's no good if we don't bring faith to our political engagement. Last week we talked about our relationships with others, and specifically our love and unity within the church. And that's really, really important. Of course, the church is our priority. The most powerful weapon we have is the church expressing the gospel, combining that with love and unity in the church. And that's really, really important. So we have to make sure that we maintain that unity and work for it. Well, this week, after all of that, after going through a lot of those general principles, this week we're going to get into some specifics. And we're going to try to tackle some specific issues that are relevant to our current political season. Now, we can do that with fear and trembling. And I personally can be hesitant even to do that. And here's why. I can be hesitant because I want to be very, very careful about what I attach to the name of Jesus. Okay, the name of Jesus, his reputation is my priority, and it is so easy to bring in secondary political issues and cloud his reputation. And I don't want to do that, especially as a pastor. You know, I've heard a pastor's job described as conscience binding. When we speak formally or publicly about something, it communicates something. It implies this is where Jesus stands, and it does obligate a conscience to stand there as well. But I want to be really careful about what I obligate a conscience to stand with. And I want to make sure that if I associate something with Jesus, that I'm pretty confident that it should be. I also want to protect the purity and the priority of the gospel. Again, the gospel is our most powerful political tool. And it's so easy to have political issues supplant the gospel's position there as priority. And I don't want to have that happen either. And so I want to be very careful, not out of fear, but out of conviction and out of a desire to maintain that purity and priority of the gospel and to protect the reputation of Jesus. That said, I do think it's appropriate to get into some detail related to these kinds of political issues. And I believe that because government matters in the proclamation and the advancement of the gospel. It really does matter. We could go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is a passage we mentioned during week 1. And let me read it again for you. 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And I believe that there's a clear connection between the peaceful ordering of a society and the advancement of the message of salvation. They're not disconnected. Sometimes we think they are. Sometimes it's very easy for us to think that government doesn't really matter. The gospel still advances, of course, even under very oppressive governments. And there's some truth to that. But I think we have to be careful at the same time. You know, we as Christians, we love to quote Tertullian, who said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And again, there's some truth in that. Oftentimes, God works through persecution, even because of persecution. But I think we have to be careful about assuming that that's just the normal, typical way that he does things. Ask those who are living under oppressive governments in Asia or in the Middle East, and ask them if it feels like the gospel is really advancing, and if the church is expanding. Sometimes it is, but oftentimes it's just things are being squelched. And so I do believe that typically God uses well-ordered societies to allow for the gospel to really move and to roam freely. And so we have to understand that. And because of that, we need to think about those political issues that may affect the gospel and affect the society that allows the gospel to spread. Okay, so we're going to talk about that. And let me explain our approach this morning. And then we're going to pray, and then we'll get into some of these issues. First of all, if we're going to talk about shaping the government, I think we have to understand what the government is supposed to do biblically. And it can be described in a lot of different ways, but I'm going to borrow this morning the wording of a pastor from Washington, D.C. named Jonathan Lehman, who has thought deeply about a lot of this and has written extensively. And he summarizes the purposes of the government like this. Number one, to render judgment for the sake of justice. Number two, to build platforms of peace, order, and flourishing. And number three, to set the stage for redemption. And I think that's a pretty good description. So first of all, it's really about justice. The government does carry the sword, and the government appropriately punishes wrongdoing and appropriately compensates victimhood, and really just appropriately values life and human dignity. Okay, that's purpose number one. Purpose number two, to build platforms of peace, order, and flourishing. Basically, to design systems that allow human beings to live out their full humanity. That's what a government is supposed to do. And then number three, to set the stage for redemption. And that's what I just mentioned. That's really the most important purpose of government, is to allow for the gospel, the message of God's redemptive purposes, to run wild. So those are the purposes of the government. What I'm going to do this morning is this. I'm going to take three values categories of issue that I believe correspond to each of those purposes and talk through them. Okay, and so here are the three values that I think correspond to each of those purposes. Number one, life. Number two, truth. And number three, freedom. And so life corresponds to that first purpose. Remember, the justice-oriented purpose of the government is really to protect and value life and human dignity. And so we're going to talk about life. Secondly, truth. How does that correspond to that second purpose? Remember, the second purpose was to build systems in order to allow for peace and order and flourishing. Well, I think if we're going to design things that allow for humans to flourish, we have to, of course, ask the philosophical question, what is entailed in flourishing? Okay, what is good and noble and true and beautiful? What goes into that in order to allow humans to flourish? So we have to ask the truth question. And then thirdly, freedom. And of course, that very, very obviously corresponds to the advancement of the gospel, the setting the stage for God's redemption. There's a freedom to do so. Okay, so I'm going to talk through each of those different categories of issue. Now, again, you know, we're only taking a few minutes this morning, and there are a lot of really, really important issues out there, and I will not touch on the vast majority of them, and even the ones I will touch on, I'm not going to be able to go into great depth. And as I said earlier, there are some issues that I don't even want to go into because I don't want to cloud the reputation of Jesus. But we're going to try to go through issues related to each one of these. Now, I realize that in our church, there is a spectrum of political position. And some of you may wonder, okay, what are we going to do here? Is this just going to be a promotion of a party platform? Well, let me try to explain this, and let me try to just lay out my cards and be as forthright as possible. So first of all, I will acknowledge that I tend to lean conservative. Okay, so I just alienated a bunch of you. But let me finish. At the same time, I could be characterized as a conservative who believes that conservatism is in need of serious reform. So I just alienated the rest of you. I'm not going to discriminate this morning. And I told Christy to lock the doors. But I want to explain that statement. I want to explain why I can gravitate towards certain priorities and values that are traditionally associated with conservatism. But I also want to explain how I think there are some things missing in that. And so what I'm going to do as I go through these three values, I'm going to go through them twice. And the first pass through, I'm going to take a little bit of a conservative angle. I'm going to highlight issues and values and principles that I think are really important for us as Christians to champion and are traditionally associated with the right. But then I'm going to take another pass through them. And then I'm going to offer probably a little bit of a critique of conservatism. And I'm going to pull some other principles in that might be more associated with the left. So that's the plan. So with that said, I better pray. Let me pray. Pray along with me. Well, God, I pray that you would be honored this morning. And I pray that we can glorify you with this discussion. I pray that we can glorify you with the hearts and the spirits that we bring to this discussion. I pray that you would help us to think deeply about these issues. I pray that you would help us to think biblically about these issues. And we want your priorities. We don't want to just conform to one party or the other, but we want to think biblically. We want to think about what you cherish. And I pray right now that you would help us to cherish what you cherish. And so lead us right now, maintain unity in our church. I pray that you'd prepare us for these upcoming months. I pray that you'd build a heart of faith in us, but that we would also be able to engage in the public square in a fruitful way and in a way that would honor and bless your heart. And I pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So we're going to start with life. Now, of course, if we're going to have this kind of conversation and we're going to talk about certain values and certain relevant political issues from a Christian perspective, we have to talk about the abortion issue and talk about life for the unborn. Now, let me make a pretty obvious statement. Politics are complex. And every political affiliation, every political decision that we make is based on a variety of different positions and issues. And because of that complexity, we can feel reluctant to let a single issue dominate our politics and our thinking. We don't want to feel handcuffed to a single issue and then feel unable to express ourselves in other really important issues. Because of that, I think there's the temptation to downplay the life issue a little bit and to see it as one of many equally important issues that we must consider. And there's some truth in that. I get that. But I also want to warn us there. I want to warn us not to downplay this issue because it's so, so significant. You know, every day in this country, there are probably between 2,000 and 3,000 abortions that are performed. Since 1973, there have been over 60 million legal abortions in the United States. Every year, more people die from abortion than do die from heart disease, more than cancer, which are listed as the two leading causes of death in the United States. In the last 2 months, more people have died from abortion than COVID. It's a really, really significant issue. As Christians, we believe that life and personhood begin in the womb and real life, genuine life, and that God equips that life with a soul and a purpose and a design. And if that's true, is there a more significant moral issue in our day? If there was anything else, especially non-disease related, that terminated the lives of nearly a million people in our country every year, would we not feel compelled to prioritize that? I think we would. And I think as Christians, we must make sure that we defend the lives of the most vulnerable. That must be a hallmark quality of our faith, that we defend the vulnerable. We also must provide a reasonable definition of life and explain the value of life. You know, it's interesting. The pro-life position tends to define personhood with more of an objective, even scientific criteria. Personhood begins with existence. Okay, when you come into being in the womb, personhood comes into existence as well. The pro-choice position, however, defines personhood differently and defines personhood by more vague, almost metaphysical criteria. That personhood doesn't come with existence. It comes at some later point and is based off of some pretty vague criteria like viability and sentience and even desirability. I believe that as Christians, it is very, very important for us to make sure that life is not defined by perceived value. Because that has all kinds of ramifications. And so, as Christians, we have to defend the lives of the most vulnerable. We have to define life well. And this is a really, really critical issue that we have to include in our politics, in our activism, in our prayers. Now, I realize something. I realize that there are probably a handful of people that are listening this morning that have been involved in an abortion, whether men or women. My hope is, and my prayer has been, that you have had somebody share with you the grace of God and share with you that the love of God is so, so much bigger than any sin we could ever commit. And that when we bring our sin before him and simply acknowledge him and hand it over to him in faith, he takes it away. And as it says in Hebrews, he remembers it no more. It's gone. And I hope that you can internalize the truth of 1 Corinthians 6:11. After listing a long list of heinous sins, it says this, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God." And we've been washed, and there is freedom. But for those of us who have been washed, regardless of what specifically we have been washed from, I believe that we have a responsibility and an obligation here. And we cannot downplay this issue, especially because there is progress being made, remarkably so. The abortion rate in our country is declining. And those who would claim a pro-life position are actually on the increase, even especially among the younger generations. Kind of surprising, but very encouraging in many ways. And so at this point, I think we can't grow weary. We cannot be embarrassed of this. And we have to keep this as a priority. Now, I wanted to give you a little bit of an action point for that as well. There is a proposition that is attempting to be introduced on this November's ballot for Colorado. And it would be a law to prevent late-term abortions after 22 weeks. However, get this law on the ballot, to get this proposition, there's a number of signatures that are needed. on a petition, and the petition is short, about 10,000 signatures right now. We need about 10,000 signatures in about the next 2 weeks. And so I wanted to let you know something. Jay Lavasser has offered to have you come to his home to sign. He has a petition, and to sign this petition, and he will submit it. And so Jay has offered to have anybody that would like to sign this come to his home in this afternoon after 2:30 p.m. And he said you can come, even into the evening up till probably 9 p.m. Although Jay can stay up later, come midnight, 2 a.m. No, I'm kidding. But come this afternoon or this evening to Jay's house. His address is 3335 Laredo Lane. He lives actually pretty nearby the church building. And I think this would be an important thing to do. I haven't signed it yet, but I am planning on going over there as well, because we do need to keep this as a priority in our political activism. Okay, next, there's the category of truth. Now, I'm gonna take this one a little more quickly, but in the truth category, remember our second purpose of government, to build platforms of peace, order, and flourishing. And as I mentioned earlier, if we're going to build platforms for flourishing, we have to understand what goes into flourishing, which is a question of truth. Okay, what is truth? And what's your source of truth? Where do you get truth from? I think this is really important, because it is pretty trendy today, and we talked about this last fall during our King Me series. It is pretty trendy to have truth originate from within self. And so we kind of have two options, whether to root truth in something objective, ultimately God, or to root truth in something a little more subjective that comes from myself and from my own identity. Now, we're going through this pass, we're going through these principles, and I'm explaining why I can lean to the right in some of these areas. And in this area, I can lean that way because generally, in that direction, I can see references to more objective, more traditional historical truth, and specifically truth found in God. Where oftentimes, and we're speaking in generalities here, but oftentimes, on the left, there can be more of a tendency to adopt a sort of identity politics that places a lot of emphasis on identity, personal identity or tribe identity. And I think that can be a little dangerous or very dangerous. I think it's important when I am analyzing a candidate or an issue or a policy of some sort to ask, okay, is this rooted in something sturdy? Is this rooted in something objective? And so I believe that it's important when considering truth around political issues, we ask, where is this coming from? Okay, what's the source of truth? Because it's got to be rooted in something firm and objective, not something that's just going to go up and down, not some kind of philosophical trend. Okay, next, let's talk about freedom. Now, obviously, this corresponds to that third purpose. And we're talking about the freedom for really the gospel to run wild. Religious freedom has been a big issue in our country since the beginning. It's right there in the First Amendment of the Constitution. But it's come into view, especially in recent years. It's been much more controversial, as we all know. And let me just give you an example of that. You may be familiar with a piece of federal legislation that's known as RFRA, or the Religious Freedom Reformation Act. It was a bill that was passed in 1993. And basically what it was it was a basic religious freedom law. And it prohibited government law from burdening the religious expression of an individual. That's what it was intended to do. Now, in 1993, this bill was co-sponsored by Massachusetts Senator Ted Kennedy, a Democrat, and by Utah Senator Orrin Hatch, a Republican. The bill was passed 97-3 in the Senate. It was signed into law by President Bill Clinton. It was supported by both the ACLU and the National Association of Evangelicals. Hard to even imagine. The point is this, everybody was unified under supporting religious freedom. Fast forward to 2015. You might remember this, the state of Indiana attempted to pass a similar state version of RFRA, basically. And it was almost identical to the federal version. They implemented it because they could see some things coming down the pipe. And so they tried to pass this law. But you might remember just the explosion when they tried, that businesses threatened to pull their business out of Indiana. Sports leagues threatened to remove their events from Indiana. I believe it was the state of Connecticut that banned state-funded travel to Indiana. And poor Indiana, I think, was caught by surprise here, and they backed up and they quickly amended their bill. Now, that's just an example of something. That's an example of things changing really significantly and really quickly. In a matter of 22 years, the national conscience when it comes to issues of religious freedom, it changed dramatically. And I think that is important for us to be aware of and to be concerned about as Christians. Not to be concerned in this fearful, alarmist way, but to have a concern there. And I think so because I believe that we can look to the Bible and we can see principles there that demonstrate that religious freedom is really important. Of course, we could refer back to Mark 12. We talked about that in week one, Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees and the Herodians and the coin with Caesar's inscription on it. And you remember that dialogue, and Jesus first was basically saying, pay your taxes. He was saying, you know, don't be too anti-government. Let's not be overly suspicious here. Go ahead and pay your taxes. But at the same time, he was saying something else. And he was saying that there are limits here. And there is the possibility of Caesar overstepping his jurisdiction. And so be careful about that. And there are things that are God's that aren't Caesar's. And I think this issue would be one. Okay, the issue of freedom, religious freedom, where we got to be really careful about what the government is able to do in terms of directing or limiting somebody's religious expression. At the same time, I think it's just a part of our fundamental humanity to be allowed to express faith, to be able to accept or reject freely God. Luke Goodrich, who is a Christian lawyer, and wrote a pretty fascinating book called Free to Believe on religious freedom. He said, in sum, the denial of religious freedom is a form of injustice in two respects. It is an attempt by the government to invade a realm that belongs only to God, and it is a denial of something that every human being deserves, the opportunity to freely embrace or reject relationship with God. So I do think freedom, religious freedom, is another idea that is important for us to have in mind and to champion in our political involvement. Freedom for the gospel to advance. Okay, so I just went through those three ideas and talked about issues that relate to each of those three categories. Now I'm going to take a second pass through them. And we're going to start back with life again. And we talked about how important it is for us to champion life for the unborn. But let's expand the conversation a little bit, not only from life in the womb, but also to life and human dignity in general. You know, oftentimes conservatives and Christians are accused of something. They're accused of being inconsistent in how they apply value and dignity to life. You might have heard the criticism that Christians believe that life begins at conception and ends at birth. Not exactly fair, but maybe there's something there. Maybe there's a reason there's that perception. Why is there that perception? Is it because Christians have displayed an indifference towards some very important life and dignity issues? You know, if you look back at the history of our two modern major political parties, the Republicans and the Democrats, is actually pretty interesting. Both parties originated in the early to mid 19th century, but the issues and the positions that define each party have fluctuated quite a bit over the years. For example, in the 19th century, Republicans were known for favoring a stronger, you could say larger, federal government. And the Democrats were known for favoring free trade and states' rights. Okay. Who knew? It's changed quite a bit. But we might say that there has been some enduring quality to each party. And I'm going to let Michael Barone, who is a historian, a political historian, explain what he sees as that enduring quality of each party. He says, the Republican Party has always been formed around a core of people who are considered, by themselves and others, to be typical Americans, although they are never by themselves a majority. Northern Protestants in the 19th century married white people in the 21st. The Democratic Party has always been a combination, a coalition of people who are not thought of by themselves or others as typical Americans, but who together often form a majority. Southern slaveholders and big city Catholics in the 19th century, church-going and urban blacks, and affluent urban and suburban liberals in the 21st. So it's pretty interesting. It seems that Republicans have generally represented what could be called the traditional or typical American, and Democrats have generally represented the non-traditional American. Now, what's interesting is I could see this as on a smaller scale, even in our own church. And I'm speaking again in broad generalities, and I don't want to pigeonhole anybody or make somebody feel awkward, but this is what I've noticed. Typically, even in our own church, somebody that tends to lean a little to the left oftentimes is demographically non-traditional. And those that tend to lean to the right are generally demographically traditional. And that just seems to be how it is. Obviously, there's a lot more that goes into it, and that's a generality again, but that can often be the case. Now, remember, on this pass, I'm pushing a little on conservatives here. As a conservative, when you hear that somebody that you know, even in your own church, leans to the left, what's your initial response? Is it just huge frustration? Say, I cannot believe that you could possibly think that way. Are you even a Christian? Is that the typical response? Or could you understand something here? Is it true that we tend to gravitate in whichever direction seems to validate who we are? And is it true that oftentimes conservatives have displayed this kind of indifference to those that don't seem to quite fit? And they've been very dismissive. And is it true that many people that don't feel like they fit feel like the one home they have is in the Democratic Party? Have conservatives been not very good at recognizing the dignity of people that don't necessarily fit in a traditional category? Does that happen, and has that happened a lot? I think it has. I want to talk about race a little bit. I want to tell you one of the what I think is one of the biggest tragedies of this past century in the United States. One of the biggest tragedies, I think, is that ethnic majority Christians and ethnic minority Christians have been divided along party lines. And I think it's tragic. Even going back to what we talked about earlier, the earlier life issue of abortion, has our ability to combat the evil of abortion been dramatically hindered because of that division? I would say absolutely. Well, why has there been that division? Is it because Black Christians sense not necessarily an outright racism from a lot of white evangelical Christians, but more of a cold indifference, shrugs, a lack of understanding of what they experience and what they have gone through? You know, I can be probably especially sensitive in this area because I have a little daughter with beautiful ebony skin. And she's young, and she has not experienced a lot of extreme bigotry. We haven't gone through that, although we may at some point. But ever since we adopted her, I have this heightened sensitivity to race issues. Before adopting her, it's not like I was just this blatant racist. Although we're all racist a little bit. You know, that's part of the human condition. We judge according to physical appearance and we make unfair stereotypes. But it's not like I was racist how we would describe racism. But I was indifferent. When I would observe or hear about racial injustice, it wouldn't hit me in the gut like it does now. And I wonder if we as white evangelical Christians could stand to have it hit us in the gut a little bit more. I wonder if we could stand to empathize a little bit more. I wonder if we could acknowledge the realities of systemic injustices a little bit more. After all, can we really expect somebody who is born into and grows up in extreme dysfunction, can we expect them to have the character resources to flip a switch and all of a sudden become diligent and responsible? Do we need to be a little slower just to blame personal character? And quicker to acknowledge serious injustices? Do we need to be slower to use, honestly, belittling or dehumanizing language? Like, just get off the couch and get a job. Do we need to acknowledge some real pain that has been experienced? I think we do. And so I believe that we need to champion life for the unborn, and I think we need to champion life and dignity for the outcast, and that also has to be characteristic of our faith, and we have to bring that into our political involvement. And it's been so tragic that we have been divided as Christians because of what I think is just plain indifference. Okay, let's go to truth. Talked about truth from an objective source earlier. It's really important. We have to ground our truth in something objective. So when we evaluate candidates and when we evaluate positions, let's trace it back and ask those questions. Where's the truth coming from here? But I want to make just a pretty simple point here. And that is that we need to prioritize objective truth, but that we need to do it with grace and respect. When When George W. Bush was elected president, he popularized a phrase called compassionate conservatism. And I think Bush at the time, he wanted to bring compassion and caring into conservatism. That was his goal. Now, at the time, I think it was met with a little bit of skepticism, but generally embraced, probably even embraced by evangelicals. That has changed, though. Now, today, many of us hear the phrase compassionate conservatism, and there's this distaste, this disdain for it. George Bush's unfavorable rating among Republicans tripled from 2015 to 2018. I think in large part because that kind of compassionate conservatism was looked upon as weak. Here's what I think happened. I think Republicans got tired of losing the culture war. They're tired of losing. They got tired of feeling like they were always criticized. And so they reacted. And sometimes when you feel like you're losing, you get desperate. And sometimes you can respond like a cornered skunk and start spraying. And I think conservatism has moved from being characterized by compassion, at least to an extent, to being characterized, at least in the perception of many, being characterized by anger. And resentment and bitterness. And I think many conservatives felt like, no more Mr. Nice Guy. We can't continue to get run over. We have to assert ourselves. And we're going to use whatever tools we can to accomplish our ends. Whether that's disrespect, belittlement, whatever, we're going to use it. And I think that has happened. But that may be a good way to advance republicanism, at least in the short term, but I don't think that advances Christianity. And I believe that if we're going to honor Christ, we have to bring a respect, we have to bring a graciousness, we have to bring a serious compassion. Not only that, but I believe that there's an effectiveness in grace. It's like what it says in Proverbs 25:15, with patience a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. I think persuasion is half about the reasonableness of our argument, and it's half about posture. And I think there are times to confront wickedness strongly. But as I just look at things right now, I think so often as Christians, we err on the other side of belligerency. So we want to champion truth, but truth does not excuse belligerency. All right, next let's talk about freedom. We talk about how important it is to vote with religious freedom in mind. I think that is really important for the sake of the advancement of the message of Jesus Christ. But I think also our emphasis on freedom can devolve sometimes into an inward individualistic entitlement. Rather than this outward, I want freedom for the sake of my children and for the sake of advancing the gospel, it's more of an entitled demanding of rights. And so we want freedom for the gospel to advance, but we also want freedom without personal entitlement. I think sometimes our freedom, again, can be a demand of personal rights and really a fear of losing a certain standard of life. Individualism is everywhere, as I mentioned before. Individualism is expressed on the left at the level of truth and identity. Okay, those things are, are they come from the individual, typically on the left. I think individualism on the right is expressed more as a demand for personal rights. And I think we need to be careful there, because it can devolve into that entitled fear. I want to show you a couple polls, actually. Recent polls, actually, from 2016. And the first one is going to be a Lifeway poll of white evangelicals. And they asked this question: what issue do you find most important when voting? And so there were a handful of issues listed, and white evangelicals could check, this is the issue that I find most important. And you might not be able to read that really well, but I'll read it off for you. So here's the list. Number one was improving the economy, 26%. National security, 22%. Personal character of the candidate, 15%. Supreme Court nominees, 10%. Religious freedom, 7%. Immigration, 5%. Abortion, 4%, coming in last. And then none of these, 11%. That shocked me. Again, sometimes we can think of ourselves as one issue voters, abortion. According to this, it's pretty low on the list. So this surprised me. But that wouldn't have been what I would have expected. Is that right? Well, there was another poll by Pew Research Center that correlated with it. Let me show you that one. And this is going to be even harder to read. But it says, the question was, which issues are very important? And you could check off more than one. Here's the list. Number one at 89% was terrorism. Next, economy, immigration, foreign policy, gun policy, Supreme Court appointees, healthcare, Social Security, trade policy, education, abortion again at 52%, coming in 11 out of 14, treatment of racial and ethnic minorities, the environment, and then the treatment of the LGBT community. And I read that, and not exactly, but in a lot of ways, I'd almost want to flip that with a few exceptions. Because when I look at that, when I look at especially those first few items, what I see is fear. I see fear. Now, I understand that the government's job is to protect. Justice is really important. It's a big part of what a government does. But still, I think these answers project a fearfulness. That's certainly what the world sees. And when we talk about freedom, and when we talk about truth and life, and when we just orient ourselves politically, I think we must make sure that our freedom does not devolve into that fearful entitlement. Because again, our freedom is to be outward oriented. We want freedom for the gospel to advance without personal entitlement. So let me summarize. I believe that these are some important truths and values to consider as we move into this political season, as we have conversations, as we vote, as we engage actively in the political sphere. And these were just some values that I wanted us to think about. Now remember, there's a lot that I didn't go into. There's a lot that I didn't go into depth on. And so this is designed to whet the appetite a little bit, to raise some questions, hopefully challenge all of us, regardless of what position you come from, challenge all of us. And then it's your job to go explore some of these things a little bit more. But these are the values just to consider. One, life. Life for the unborn and dignity for the outcast. How does that play in to your political position? Number two, truth from an objective source, but with grace and respect. Number three, freedom for the gospel to advance, but without personal entitlement. Now, I hope that these 4 weeks have been helpful for you. I hope they've been challenging for you. They have been for me. And I hope we can just continue to mull these things over and we can humbly consider these ideas. And we can move forward in faith, trusting God. We can move forward biblically oriented. We can move forward with a strong commitment to maintain the unity of the church. And we can move forward championing biblical values in the public square. That's our hope. So, I'm going to wrap us up here now. And of course, you can discuss these things in your house churches if Zoom's working by now. But please consider just continue to consider these things and do it prayerfully. If you have any questions at all and you want to discuss these things more, you can just email perrypaulding@someofyou.com. He'd be happy to answer any questions. Let me pray and then we'll be done. Lord, I thank you for your guidance in your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for your gospel and your sacrifice, Jesus. Thank you that you've called us all into your family. You've adopted us. And when we were broken, you brought us into your home, your family. And we can rest there. I thank you that we can anticipate your kingdom. That's our hope. And I thank you that you have positioned us to carry your gospel and your values into this world. And I pray that we can do that well. And so, Lord, fill us with faith, fill us with compassion and love, fill us with the right priority on your gospel. And I pray that you would steer our church over these next few months as we continue to go through this very volatile political season. Let us sense your guidance, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.